Okay, good afternoon. I'm very happy to be with you. In fact, I'm happy to be anywhere. I don't know how many of you have ever had your... Which one? Oh, this black box? Let's see, you got two boxes in here. Is that the one?
That's it.
It's an on-off switch.
Okay.
All right. Does that sound like the mic's on?
No, not yet.
You may need to move it higher.
Okay, the red light's on. Does that sound
there
like, okay?
Go.
All right. Now, did you want to check somehow the recording? See
no,
if that's
good.
Okay. Yeah. Excuse me. Oh, sorry. I'll be going through several things of water. I promised Dave Reese there that when he promised me he's going to ask a bunch of tough questions when we get to the questions. And I said, first time he asked me a question, I'm going to be drinking water. And then it'll go to somebody else, and when it comes back to me, I'll be drinking more water. So, when I got, I spent 8-9 days in the hospital, and when I got home, I had some visiting nurses coming in, which, by the way, were a real godsend. And as I was sitting on my couch, I noticed that we had a little Wii set, a little Wii set under the TV. Most of you know what I mean by that, which we almost never use, but our kids gave it to us for Christmas or something. And I noticed red dots had appeared somehow before my operation and after the operation. Red dots had appeared all over that little white Wii set. And I inspected it, and they were there, and they didn't move. It wasn't like it was clouding my eyeball or anything like that. They were there. And so I told a nurse about it. And she looked over, and she said, I don't see any red dots over there. And so apparently she kept looking at it, because about 2 weeks later, when they were getting ready to discharge me from their care, she said to me, look over there at that little Wii device. Do you see those red dots still? And I hadn't even looked at it for 2 weeks. And I looked over there, and they were all gone. What happened to those red dots? Well, something in my brain. I think I left part of my brain on the operating table. Because I'm glad that I did this paper before the operation, not afterwards. But let's get right to it. Justification is by faith, not faithfulness. And let's pray before we start. Father, we thank you so much for your love and your guidance through your word. Help us to understand this issue better and just look at the evidence that we find in your word, which you intended for us to follow. We pray that whatever issues may come up in our discussion, that you will resolve them because you are sovereign and you created all truth, and we just want to follow that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm not going to talk a lot about justification today. I remember that Brother Ken, where's Ken? Back way back there. I spent some time on justification and salvation in Romans. I'm sure we would disagree on some of the things on that, but I'm going to spend my time on faith. And where else? I have a book by a guy in Brooklyn, and I'm not coming up with his name right now, but you probably know him, pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle, and I think it was called Fresh Faith or something like that. And I read through that, and I was energized by it. And I think we do turn a blind eye on faith a lot of times. I have my former pastor that discipled me right after I got saved said the key element in any Christian's life that he keeps forgetting is that we walk by faith, not by sight. And I think we need to talk about faith. So during the past few decades, something interesting yet discouraging has been happening in the discussion of soteriology among professing evangelicals. Theologians and Bible scholars who support lordship salvation and either Reformed or Catholic theology have been changing the meaning of one of the most significant terms of the discussion. What does it mean biblically to be saved by faith, or to have faith in Christ, or even to believe in Christ? The answer to this question seems very clear in the epistles of Paul or the Gospel of John, and throughout the book of Acts. But in recent years, opponents of the free grace of God have decided that faith cannot simply mean faith or belief. It must include some kind of obedient activity and be thought of as faithfulness or fidelity or even more recently, allegiance. Now, this seems to me to be a little bit like debating with someone the merits of homeschooling. How many of you homeschool your kids or your spouses do? Suppose you were having a debate on homeschooling. I once set out to write an article for a Christian parenting magazine on the best way to school your kids. Is it public schooling? Now, we sent our two kids to public school. I think they did tremendously well throughout. Or is it Christian schooling? Or is it homeschooling? And I never got around to finishing that article. But I think it would have been a wing-dinger, if you know what I mean. But if you were debating with someone the merits of homeschooling, and your opponent said, homeschools are bad because the Oxford English Dictionary, as it defines school, it's a group of people gambling together. That's the way the Oxford English Dictionary defines a school. And we certainly don't want our children to do that, whether at home or in public. So what would your response be?
Get a new dictionary.
Mine would be to say, what? It would be, you know, I think you would say that from there on, the debate would get rather tough. Sure enough, if I whip out my copy of the Oxford English Dictionary, and by the way, in the English-speaking world, this is the dictionary, just like in the Greek, Koine Greek scholarly study world, BDAG is the dictionary. But if you look through that list, notice down here, British use, a group of people gambling together. And more precisely, sometimes a group of people drinking together and taking turns to buy the drinks. So have you ever been to a school? Probably most of you have not. So where does our debate go from here? Well, the answer is it will be tough slogging. Our opponent has illegitimately changed the meaning of one of the most significant terms of the debate. And the debate will not go well from there. Now, this is exactly what has happened, I think, in this new book that Bob mentioned by Michael W. Bates, titled Salvation by Allegiance Alone, Rethinking Faith, Works, and the Gospel of Jesus the King. Now, it seems to me these days, and I've noticed this over the last 50 years or so, when you're looking at scholarly works, especially in Christian circles, and they start out their title or their subtitle with Rethinking, or Another Look At, or something like that, they're going to hit you upside the head with something you never thought of before. Probably it came from their PhD dissertation at some school, and they had to think of some title or some topic that was going to be approved by the professor as something adding to Christian or to human knowledge, because that's what you have to do on a dissertation. So it's strongly endorsed by Scott McKnight. The phrase in the subtitle, The Gospel of Jesus the King, should remind you, I'm going to back up because I just want to concentrate on this, should remind you of McKnight's 2011 book, The King Jesus Gospel. Probably some of you have read that. I bet Bob did and put it in his library, in which he argued that saving faith is actually, quote, embodied, enacted allegiance, and, quote, covenantal loyalty. Same false teaching, different channel. And he strongly endorses Bates' book. Now, it's nice to have a strong endorsement from a really recognized scholar, but the question is, what's the reason? Well, I think they agree with each other pretty much down the road. When Bob Wilkin debated Bates on the Moody Radio Network earlier this year, Bates made about a dozen biblical and historical assertions that were either totally misguided and have no solid evidence to support them, or contain some biblical truth that was misapplied by Bates for erroneous conclusions. Now, I'm not going to cite Bates' book in this presentation, but I will refer from time to time to some statements that he made during the debate. Most of his errors centered on the discussion of the meaning of the Greek word pistis, or faith, and that's as used in the New Testament and in ancient contemporary Greco-Roman literature. So I propose to discuss this question. biblically speaking, is justification or salvation, and I'm not going to divide the two as much as Ken did yesterday, but is justification by faith or by faithfulness? And by faithfulness, these writers mean the same thing as fidelity, loyalty, or allegiance, and they often use these terms interchangeably. To arrive at a suitable answer, I think, we have to discuss the following sub-questions. Number one, what does the Greek word pistis in the New Testament mean? And does it mean this all of the time, almost all of the time, most of the time, or some of the time? Two, what do the words faithfulness, loyalty, and fidelity mean when applied to believers in the New Testament? How often and in what context does pistis have this meaning? Are words like faithfulness and fidelity ever used to... ever used to translate pistis in a soteriological passage in the New Testament? How often do our major translations render pistis as faith, and how often as faithfulness or something else? Number three, what can Greco-Roman text outside the New Testament tell us about the proper definition of pistis in the New Testament? How important is the evidence provided by these texts? And four, when the Gospel of John says that the one who comes to Jesus must believe in him and believe his word and believe that he is the Messiah, what does it and Jesus mean by believe? John uses the verb pistuo about 100 times, but the noun pistis, not at all. Since they are cognates, do they have the same meaning when used to refer to salvation by believing in Christ? So let's begin some tough slogging and work our way through these four major questions. Number one, the meaning of pistis according to the Greek lexicons and New Testament usage. BDAG, the big and very expensive Greek lexicon for covering the New Testament and the early church fathers, considered the best Greek lexicon for New Testament scholarly study. I remember, just as an aside, when I was teaching at Liberty back in the, I don't remember about the year, perhaps around 1990, I was told by one of the professors who within a couple of years had left to go somewhere else. He said, well, you can throw away all of your Bauer, Art, and Gingrich lexicons because they have a new one now. It's Low and Nida. And so I got a copy of Low and Nida, two volume set. Looked pretty good. And I began to use it. And I found out that it's not designed for scholars of the New Testament at all. It's designed for translators out on the mission field. So if you're translating from English, from Greek or Hebrew, this in this case Greek, into some language that's never been had the Bible translated before, is it going to be better to use BDAG with its many, many citations and ancient Greek inclusions and all of that? Or something simple that tells you, well, destination language has these kinds of concepts, then here's the best way to translate this Greek word. That's what it's designed for. But if you try to use it to figure out the possible nuances of words in the Greek New Testament, you're just going to be left, you know, in high water. It's not going to do what you want it to do. So looking at BDAG then, it gives three basic categories of meanings for pistis in the New Testament and early Christian literature. Number one, that which evokes trust and faith, such as the meaning faithfulness or fidelity. And BDAG cites six New Testament passages with this specific meaning. What's that?
Six.
I wonder how many there are in the entire Greek New Testament. Maybe 10? No. Number two, believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted, and those would be translated as trust or confidence or faith. Now, keep in mind, pistis is a noun. It's not a verb. Pistuo is the verb form. All right, so that's the second usage in BDAG. There are more than 180 New Testament passages cited with this meaning. Now, Bob mentioned 180 yesterday. BDAG actually cites these 180, approximately 180. There are more with this meaning. They just don't cite them all. And we'll talk about those a little later. Almost all of these refer to faith in God, Christ, the gospel, or God's promises. This is by far the dominant meaning of pistis in the New Testament, according to Bidet, the best, most highly respected Greek lexicon of the New Testament. Thirdly, that which is believed, that's the body of faith or belief. There are 13 passages actually cited with this meaning. So we have 6 with the first meaning, 13 with the third meaning, that's just actually cited, and then over 180 with the second meaning. Now let's take a quick look at Loanita. Loanita's lexicon lists the basic idea of pistis as to believe in. Now they don't maintain a real scholarly approach here because they transfer the noun into a verb in their definition. But as to believe in, to have confidence in, to have faith in, to trust, and then they say when you're translating it, you could use the words faith and trust, or think of the words faith and trust in English. It also includes trustworthiness, dependability, faithfulness, but it only cites one verse in the entire Greek New Testament with this meaning, Romans 3:3, and that refers to the faithfulness of God. Now, if you try to put in faith of God in that verse, you're going to have a problem. Because what does God's faith have to do with what he's talking about there? All right, Bates asserted that pistis, let me make sure I didn't leave something out here. Let me go here. One would think that with this amount of evidence and scholarly opinion available for the dominant meaning of pistis in the New Testament, scholars who hold a contrary opinion would need to produce strong arguments and evidence for every context in which they attempted to translate pistis another way. But they've not been able to do so. Yet they persist in injecting misleading assertions. For example, in his recent debate, Bates asserted that pistis regularly means faithfulness or reliability or commitment, and he cited Matthew 23:23, Romans 3:3, Titus 2:10, Galatians 5:22, and 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Then he said, quote, "And the list could go on and on and on," end quote. But no, it couldn't. In fact, Bates's list was already twice too long. More will be said about that later. All right, here's something that Craig Blomberg has written in a book on exegesis. He noticed that exegetes often come to biblical texts with a given set of theological presuppositions that drive exegesis, so that if there is an available meaning for a word that better serves the researcher's own theological paradigm, that person favors the more obscure definition over the common definition, end of quote. While any occurrence of pistis in the New Testament can theoretically have any of the meanings given in the lexicons, the burden of proof is on the interpreter to demonstrate how the specific context makes the common definition unlikely. There are very few instances where Bates or others can show this for pistis. Sometimes interpreters suggest that the first definition given in a lexicon must be the preferred or the most important one. Sometimes we do that in English dictionaries as well. They often tend to put the primary, most common definition first. Because if you're looking up the definition of a word, you don't want to have to read through 11 different definitions in order to find the one you're after, if you don't have to. And so some think that that's what the BDAG does. Bates implied in his debate that since faithfulness is the first meaning given for pistis in BDAG, it must be taken as the most basic and pervasive meaning. But this is not the case at all. In BDAG, the first listing generally is the meaning that is most similar to the meaning used in ancient or classical Greek. For an example of this, let's look at the word ekklesia. I'm sure you all know the meaning of ekklesia in the New Testament. BDAG gives 3 basic meanings for this word. 1, a legislative body or assembly. 2, a gathering of people. And 3, a congregation or church. One New Testament occurrence is cited for the first listing. That's in Acts 19. 2 are given for the second listing. It's also in Acts 19. And about 110 for the third, mainly translated as church. So if you meet the Greek word ekklesia in the Greek text and you wonder which meaning is most likely, if they all were to fit the context, all these meanings were to fit the context, which would you choose? Now, there is a fallacy, an exegetical fallacy, that says that The most common meaning has to be somehow represented in every single occurrence of the word. So you don't want to fall into that. But if you are going to select the meaning of only one occurrence for sure in the New Testament when you run across it in another passage, and just because it fits your theology better, then you're off course. Not BDAG's first listing is the that is legislative body is the one you would want to choose, but the third, church. The order of presentation in BDAG has nothing to do with the most likely or preferred meaning in any particular passage. So an exegete who looks at the lexical data on pistis and chooses to translate the several hundred references to salvation by faith in God or Christ as faithfulness or allegiance has taken a dangerous detour in his hermeneutical journey. All right, sub-question number two. Pistis as faithfulness or loyalty in the New Testament. Bates claims that a large number of uses of pistis in the New Testament cannot mean faith or trust, but have to mean faithfulness or fidelity, and that about 20% of its occurrences are rendered in contemporary translations as faithfulness or trustworthiness, and both of these statements are blatantly false. First, of the five passages specifically listed by Bates, only three are translated by the majority of recent versions as faithfulness or fidelity, or a similar term. And these are Romans 3:3, Galatians 5:22, and Titus 2:10. Let's look at each of these real quickly. The Romans passage speaks of the faithfulness of God, as I mentioned earlier. The Galatians passage speaks of pistis as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, among which faithfulness makes good sense. But, of course, if those of you memorize King James Version and memorize the list of the fruit of the Spirit, you remember you memorized the word faith, I believe, most editions of the KJV. And you never really thought that that was strange. Titus 2:10 says that slaves should show all good fidelity or faithfulness, which makes good sense of that statement. In Bates's fourth passage, Matthew 23:23, Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees that they've neglected justice, mercy, and pistis. Only about half of the best recent translations use the word faithfulness or the equivalent here. And only one major translation uses something other than faith in 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Thus, Bates' use of this passage is totally counterproductive to his argument. So it's my conclusion here that it's no exaggeration then to say that major contemporary English versions translate pistis as faithfulness or fidelity in only three or four New Testament verses. Yet Bates says that 20% of the total occurrences are rendered in contemporary translations as faithfulness or trustworthiness. So how many occurrences of pistis are there in the New Testament? The answer is 243. So in reality, recent translations use faithfulness or the equivalent for pistis only 1.2% of the time. Now remember what Bates said in that debate? 20% of the time. No, it doesn't come anywhere close to that. To get an understanding of how far from the truth Bates' claims on this subject have gone, let's take a quick look at what are probably the top 10 recent Bible translations and how they translate the word pistis. I'll list how many times out of 243 occurrences each version translates pistis as faith. So you can see that real quickly. ESV 238, New American Standard 237, King James 237, HCSB 233, etc. So they're all in the range from 238 down to 226 NIV.